Good to see everyone here. Thank you, Paul, for those songs. Thank you so much for leading us. Just a beautiful thing. Every time I get up here, I think I just want to keep singing. but I'm glad to be here and glad to be with you. I hope you will grab a Bible and you will meet me in my Bible in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 will be our text this morning. We are continuing to answer some questions that have been submitted in the last several weeks. And I said the last time I was up here, the question we were answering, I said, not all questions are alike. And the last question that we answered is really in some ways more important than others, talking about, is our religion the true religion? But there's another reason why all questions aren't alike, because some questions are tougher than others. And I would categorize the question we're going to answer this morning as a tougher question. Questions can be tough for different reasons. Sometimes it's just the implications that come from them. If you're talking about a question that has to do with justification and being saved, it's a tough question just because of the implications. Sometimes a question is tough because of all the other false teaching that surrounds the question. And so seeing the truth of the question is tough for that reason. I think the reason our question can be tough this morning is because we come to the story looking for the wrong thing, and we end up finding the wrong thing when we do that. What we're talking about this morning is Rahab's lie. Specifically, the question that was asked was, why is it not okay for us to lie today if it was okay for Rahab to lie? If Rahab could lie, couldn't I lie today as well? That's essentially the question we're going to be asking. And I do believe we're going to find a clear answer in the text for this question. However, am I going to answer every single question you have about the story of Rahab? Probably not. But I do think we're going to get an answer to our question about Rahab's lie and what that means for us today. First, let's talk about the story. When we come to Joshua chapter 2, we're beginning what we call the conquest of Canaan. And really, that story began all the way back in Genesis. Genesis 15, verse 16, God speaking to Abraham says, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God was telling Abraham, your family is going to take over this land, but it's not going to happen just yet. But now you fast forward 500 years to the end of Moses' life, and now Joshua has taken over the lead, and now he's sending spies into the land in order to spy out what's going on in the land, and specifically and especially what's going on in the first great city of Jericho. And so what we're going to do is we're going to jump into the story here in Joshua chapter 2. I want you to follow along with me. We're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through verse 14. So follow with me beginning in Joshua 2, verse 1. "And Joshua the son of Nun went to two men secretly from Shittim and spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' The king of Jericho went to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. 'I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that I have dealt kindly with you, and also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.' And the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.'" The story goes on to say that Rahab lets the spies go out safely through her window. through that scarlet cord that she's going to tie up. And they make the deal. They say, okay, the deal is you have to tie the scarlet cord outside your window and keep all of your family in your home. And if you do that, when we come to take the city, you and all your family are going to be saved. And that's exactly what Rahab ends up doing. Let's think about Rahab for a second. When we come to the story, we're supposed to see something very specific about Rahab. Rahab is the picture of being as far away from God as possible. That's what the story wants you to see. She's a Canaanite, a part of the nation that's supposed to be completely destroyed. Not only is she a Canaanite, she is a Canaanite prostitute. If you read through the whole story from Joshua 2 to Joshua 7, there's a very distinct contrast being made between Rahab and Achan. Achan was an Israelite man from the prominent tribe of Judah, but he ends up dying, and Rahab ends up living. So when we read the story correctly, we're supposed to clue in on that specific detail. Rahab is as far from God as possible, but yet she does what we wouldn't expect. We read the story and we see that the spies are in her home, and now the king's men come up, and we're supposed to be kind of biting our nails because, oh no, the spies are going to be toast. But yet she hides them. And she saves them. That's not what she's supposed to do. And further than that, you get to where she's speaking to the spies, and she does something incredible. She makes an Israelite confession. She says, "Your God is the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath." That's what Moses was trying to get the people of Israel to see in Deuteronomy before they crossed the Jordan. And here's this Canaanite prostitute that makes the confession that the Israel God is the one true God. That's amazing. That's what's supposed to catch your attention and help us interpret the story. But here's the thing. People say there's this moral contradiction because Rahab absolutely lied. She lied. There's no question about it. The men were on her roof. They were not sent out the gate, and she said they were sent out the gate. She definitely lied. And here's the other thing. The story doesn't seem to get onto her about it. In fact, after all of this conspires, Rahab is saved, her and her whole family. Further than that, the New Testament has some things to say about Rahab. In Hebrews 11, verse 31, it says this, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish when those who were disobedient, with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Rahab's rubbing shoulders with Moses and with David in the hall of faith. And then we get James 2, 25, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Now she's being set alongside with Abraham in James 2. And we say, wait a second, Rahab is being commended for the events of Joshua 2, but yet she lied. Isn't that a moral contradiction? Is the story telling us that it's okay to lie? And is it saying that it's okay for us to lie today? Well, let's begin answering that question. We're just looking at what the Bible says about lying. First of all, lying is never explicitly commended in the Bible. You're not going to find any passage that says lying is okay. Lying is all right. Let's go ahead and lie. It's not in the Bible. Probably the first verse that comes to your mind because of a very endearing children's song is Revelation 21, verse 8. This is what the text says. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." I want you to notice where this text comes. It's at the very end of the book of Revelation, essentially the conclusion to your Bible. And this is in the middle of John's final grand vision. Just before this verse is John talking about the new heavens and new earth. And just after this verse is him talking about the new Jerusalem, the culmination of all things, the grand plan of God coming to its end. And right in the middle of that, jammed in the middle, is this verse with this warning about the sexually immoral and idolaters and sorcerers and liars. John's message is that in eternity, when all things are culminated the way God wants them to be, there's not going to be sexual immorality. There's not going to be idolatry. There's not going to be falsehood. There's no falsehood in eternity, only truth. I want you to notice also what Paul has to say about lying in his letters. First in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Paul gives us language about putting on the new self, and the first thing he says about what we put off is lying. Notice how he echoes this in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 20. "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice again how Paul uses the language of the new self and the new man. Notice what happens in both of these verses. Paul talks about the new self and the new man, and the very first thing he tells us to put away is lying. In the Colossians passage, he talks about how that's you're being renewed in this knowledge. Before you became a Christian, maybe you saw lying as something that was just kind of a tool. You used it sometimes when you needed it. Maybe you saw lying as just not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. Maybe you saw lying as just what everybody does. But Paul is saying when you become the new self, you're putting away those things. And notice what he says in both Ephesians and Colossians, that how we're doing that is becoming more like God. We're becoming after the likeness of God and after the image of the Creator. The image of the Creator is someone that puts away falsehood and puts away lying. Here's the thing. When we read descriptions about who God is, we find out that God never lies. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." God never lies. The text doesn't say that God can lie sometimes in order to choose between two lesser evils, or God can lie sometimes to choose between two greater goods. It just says it's impossible for God to lie. He cannot do it. It's impossible. Notice also what Jesus will say in Matthew 5, verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, this text does not mean that we have to be sinless as our Father is sinless, but it does mean, it has this idea of completion, right, being complete like the Father, and it does mean that God is our standard. God is the standard, and God never lies. Let's contrast that to the descriptions we get about Satan, how he's a liar. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus is speaking to a group of scribes and Pharisees, and he has this to say, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." I want you to notice the contrast here. We get the contrast of God, who it's impossible for him to lie. He cannot lie. And Satan, who cannot tell the truth. There is no truth in him. That's the contrast. What's the takeaway from that? Anytime we are speaking truth, we are reflecting the character of God. And anytime we are speaking falsely, we are reflecting the character of Satan. That's very clear from the text we have on the subject. Satan is a liar and God never lies. But here's the thing. Sometimes the truth can be concealed. It can. Actually, maybe the first person you think of when you think of, okay, maybe truth can be concealed sometimes, is actually Jesus himself. Jesus did this quite a bit in his ministry because he was trying to delay the time of his crucifixion. It wasn't time yet. And there was also ways that Jesus taught in order to conceal truth, in order to get people to try to seek him and seek his truth rather than just miracles or what he was going to give them monetarily. Notice what Jesus says about speaking in parables. In Matthew 4, beginning verse 10, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they just turn and be forgiven.'" To the apostles, Jesus revealed everything, all the things about the kingdom, but to the mixed crowds, he didn't give them all of the truth. He didn't give it to them explicitly, at least. He wasn't lying to the crowds, but he was trying to get them to seek him. Jesus concealed truth. We find this happening even after his resurrection. You might remember the story about Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where he's speaking to some of the disciples after he's resurrected, and they don't know who he is, and he keeps asking questions about things that he knows the answer to, but he doesn't let them know who he is during the whole conversation. He was concealing truth, yet he never lied. Jesus, at times, would not even answer a question that was given to him. He would answer with another question or just avoid it altogether. Jesus never lied, but he did conceal truth. And so we find that in Scripture. But the bottom line about the New Testament teaching and the teaching of the whole Bible is that lying is simply wrong. There's no qualifiers on it. Lying is wrong. Okay, so that brings us back to Rahab. Why is it there? Why is the text there? Specifically Joshua 2, verse 4. Why is it there? Why is the detail about Rahab lying in the text? The first thing we might think is just, well, it's just history and it just happened and whoever was writing Joshua decided to record it. But I want to suggest to you that there's no wasted, inspired words in your Bible. It's in there for a reason. Let's think about this for a second. If we're going to take the position that Rahab is justified in her lie, and that's supposed to give us a reason that we can lie, we're saying that God specifically wanted this writer, inspired writer, to write down this verse so that we know we can lie in certain situations. That's the reason it was written. Okay, that's one take. Or do we think this verse is there to show us how great God is and his ability to save those who put faith in him, even though they're flawed? I think that's the reason it's there, and I want to try to prove that to you this morning. Here's the thing. Why is she praised? Okay, Jansen, you're saying it's wrong. She wasn't supposed to lie. Lying's not okay, but she's praised for it. Well, let's look back at these verses in Hebrews 11 and James 2. Notice what she's specifically praised for. In Hebrews 11, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. James 2, received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Notice that the text doesn't say, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she lied about the men. It doesn't say in James 2, she received the messengers and sent them out by another way by lying to the king, and that's why she's praised. There's no explicit mention of lying in the passages. Rather, they're talking about her receiving the spies and sending them out. Think about Hebrews 11. We call Hebrews 11 the Hall of Faith. Rahab is in what we call the Hall of Faith. Who else is in Hebrews 11? Noah's in there. Remember the last thing we hear about Noah? He gets drunk and he's naked and one of his sons sees his indecency. It's kind of a scary story. Abraham's in there. Remember what Abraham did? He lied about Sarah multiple times, the same sin. David is in there. David murdered a man and committed adultery with his wife. Rahab is in there. She was a prostitute and she lied. You get the point? Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, is telling us that people are faithful and righteous, but that doesn't mean that they were flawless. It doesn't mean they were flawless. This isn't the hall of the sinless. This is the hall of the faithful. Many people in Hebrews 11 were people that were growing in their faith. Think about Moses. Moses, who is rejecting God and not wanting to go to Egypt, is not the same Moses that crossed the Red Sea. Abraham, who was lying about Sarah, is not the same Abraham who is willing to sacrifice his son on an altar. Gideon is not the same person when he was hiding in the wine press that then fought an army with only 300 men. Rahab was not the same person that was a prostitute and that lied at the end of her life. Her and all of her family were saved. That's the point about Hebrews 11. It's the hall of the faithful, not the hall of the sinless. But I think it's fair to ask this question. If that's the case, if Rahab shouldn't have lied, what should she have done? What should she have done in the situation? My answer to that is, I don't know. But let me tell you why I don't know. You might be surprised that I would say that. I don't know, not because I'm wondering if it was okay for Rahab to lie or not. I don't know because there are so many decisions Rahab could have made that possibly would have changed the circumstances. But even before we get to that, maybe just on the surface, maybe Rahab, if she did everything ideally, she did speak boldly against the king. She just trusted that this God, if he was powerful enough to bring a nation through the sea, that he would have been powerful enough to save her from her king, even if she told the king that the spies were on a roof. Maybe that's the answer. Maybe the answer is there was a way to get around the question. Maybe there's a way for her to conceal the truth or to avoid the question. That's a possibility. I don't know. But think about this. She's still in the city of Jericho. Perhaps when she learned about this true God of Israel and truly believed in him, maybe she was supposed to leave the city. Why hadn't she given herself up and went to go be with the Israelites? Possibly that's an explanation of a more ideal situation. We also learn that she's still described as a prostitute. It seems like she hadn't given up her old life yet, even though she believed in this God of Israel. So maybe any one of those decisions could have put her in a different situation or gave her a different situation to deal with. We just simply don't know the answers. But there seems to be lots of things Rahab could have done differently. But here's the thing. I think there's still going to be some of us this morning that are thinking, no, I really just think Rahab is the standard. She's the standard of when there's this dire situation, when there's an evil king and he's knocking on your door, she's the example that it's okay for us to go ahead and lie and to break the law in that situation. And my question is, why isn't Daniel the standard? Think about this for a second. Daniel was taken, him and his friends, and they were confronted with an evil king. And they were asked to break God's law, but they didn't lie. Think about this. Rahab is a Canaanite prostitute who was ignorant of the God of Israel. She knew he existed, but she didn't really know the God of Israel, his commandments. And yet we're going to say this is the standard for the situation. But yet here you have Daniel and his friends who grew up as Israelites, who knew the God of Israel, who already had a developed faith in the God of Israel. And yet when they are confronted with a situation, they don't lie. They're willing to give up their lives. So the question is, why isn't Daniel the standard instead of Rahab? I think it's a good question to ask. Notice what comes just after Rahab is listed in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 36. This is just after the mention of Rahab. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, it should not be made perfect. Notice how the writer of Hebrews isn't apologetic. He's not worrying that these Christians didn't find a loophole to get out of death. No, he's commending them for being so faithful that they did it even to death. That's the standard that Hebrews 11 essentially ends with, that people were so faithful they were willing to take their faith to their grave. That's what comes just after the mention of Rahab in Hebrews 11. So the question is, why isn't Daniel the standard? Notice also what happens in Matthew 16, what Jesus says on the subject. In verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is the final prophet. Jesus is the final teacher. And Jesus says, if you are my disciple, you should be willing to lose your life. That is the standard we have. But here's the thing. I still think there's some of you that aren't convinced. And you might still be thinking, I think there's just such this thing that's called situational ethics, where even though I know lying is wrong, and even though it really doesn't seem like the story of Rahab is commending her for lying, I just think there's times when we can have a clear command from God, but that there's this higher truth, this higher good, that I need to forsake the law because of that, situational ethics. I just want to give you a couple of thoughts on that. Number one, what is the standard when we say that's true? What is going to be the standard that's a higher good that we get to forsake the law for? Most of the time, people say saving a life. That's the standard. If there's a life involved, then that is the higher standard I can do something wrong for. And just quickly, we're not going to turn to these passages, but I want to make a few notes on this because the most common place that people will go to prove that, number one, is the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. The midwives are commanded by Pharaoh to kill the little baby boys, and they don't do it. They let the baby boys live, and they come back and give Pharaoh a report about how they're having babies so fast that they can't get to them, that kind of thing. A couple questions just for you to think on before you make that a standard. Number one, do you know for sure that that was a lie? We don't know the events around that. We don't know if the midwives conspired with the wives to have that done before they came. Are you sure it's a lie? Number two, if it is a lie, are you sure, again, that they're specifically being praised for the lie? Or just for... Hopefully I'm still on. Number three, is this more of an Acts 5 situation? Remember in Acts 5 where Peter and the other disciples are being asked to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and they say, it's better for us to fear God than men, and so they keep on doing it. Is it more so a situation of that, where there's an explicit wrong of trying to kill a baby boy that makes the situation different from other situations? Just some things to think about. I would suggest to be very careful with Exodus 1 to be your standard. Another common place that people go is 1 Samuel 21, where David eats the showbread. It was only meant for the priest. No one else was supposed to eat it. It's explicit in the law. But here's David. He's running from Saul, running for his life, and he comes to Ahimelech, and he takes the showbread, and he eats it. And most people say, aha, look, he was doing that to save himself and to save his men. And I even think maybe Jesus is like talking about this in a positive way in Matthew 12. And so David, it was okay for him to break the law about the showbread in order to save his life. I want you to think about what happens in that story. First, we see David coming and telling a bold-faced lie to Ahimelech that Saul sent him, which is absolutely false. And then notice what happens at the end of that story. So David gets the showbread, he leaves, and then Doeg the Edomite saw what happened. And he goes to Saul, and he says what happened, and Saul commands Doeg to kill every single priest. Over 80 priests died that day. The only one that lived was one of Ahimelech's sons, and he escapes, and he goes to David, and he tells David what happens, and David says this, "I knew that Doeg was there that day, and I knew he would tell Saul." And he essentially says, "All of their blood is on my head. It's my fault that your house was wiped out." The whole moral of that story is that lying and breaking God's law leads to death, not life. So I'd be careful with using 1 Samuel 21. Okay, so we need to be careful with our standards. And again, who gets to decide the standard? Who gets to decide what's the greater good? Who gets to decide what's the lesser of two evils? We need to be careful with trying to make that decision. Is it okay for to help someone to cheat on the test in order for them to pass the test, to get a job, to feed their family? Is it okay just this once because of that? It's a tough question, but we need to be careful with that. We need to be careful that we don't end up in the same situation as Baana and Rechab in 2 Samuel chapter 4. They went to go kill an enemy of David, Ishbosheth. And they kill him, and they lop his head off, and they bring it back to David. They're unapologetic about it. They think they're in the right. They're excited to show David what they've done. They've killed this unrighteous man who is an enemy of David. And notice what happens in 2 Samuel 4 at the end of verse 8. "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king this day, on Saul and on his offspring." They say, "This we did in the name of the Lord." They thought God was happy with what they did. "We brought you your enemy, David." But how does the story end? David looks at them and says, "You killed a righteous man." And he says, "Now you're going to be put to death." They believed that God was approving of what they did. They believed that there was a standard that was higher than other standards, but yet it led to their death and the death of another man. That's the consistent teaching that we have in Scripture about making our own standards. So I think we need to be very careful about that. Here's the other thing. What does 1 Corinthians 10, 13 teach us about choosing between the lesser of two evils? Think about this. Notice verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." There's a context here, but the principle is true across the board. Paul says that God is going to give you a way of escape. From what? From temptation. Temptation to do what? To sin. What is sin? Transgressing God's law. I don't know another way to read this, but Paul telling us there is always going to be a way to avoid sinning against your God. God is going to give you the way out. He's going to allow you to escape temptation. I think by 10:13, we can't say there's such a situation where we choose between the lesser of two evils and we are forced to sin. I don't believe Paul gives us that option. So I don't think there's situational ethics. The moral of the story is we don't get to make our own standards. We have to go by God's standards. I appreciate your patience so far. I think this is a really good question. I think it's an important question for us to think about, and I just encourage you to think about the things we've said this morning about Rahab and her lie. But I want to end with asking what I think is a better question. Not a question about Rahab's lie, but do we have faith like Rahab? Do we have faith like Rahab? That's really what the story is trying to point us to. And I just want to quickly point out a few things about her faith. Number one, Rahab's faith was not blind. Rahab never saw the God of Israel. She never saw anyone cross the sea. She never saw the smoke and the fire and the thunder on the mountain at Mount Sinai. She never saw a plague, but she knew that the God of Israel was the true God because she heard about him. It was hearing the word of God that convinced Rahab. Not only Rahab, but the entire city of Jericho knew good and well that this God was the true God. Their hearts melted. Rahab knew that God existed, and it wasn't a blind faith. Some people say, "I can't see God. I can't see Jesus. There's no way I can know for sure." But that's not what Rahab thought, and that's not what the whole city of Jericho thought. Makes me think of Thomas when he wants to touch the side of Jesus in John's gospel, essentially just what all the other apostles had already done. But he touches his side, and Jesus said, "More blessed are those that believe without seeing." And that's the story of Rahab. She knew that the God of Israel existed, and that was enough to completely change her life. And it wasn't just a blind faith. And number two, Rahab's faith was active. She didn't think that just believing in the God of Israel was enough to save her. She knew good and well that believing in this God of Israel meant something much more than that, that it meant complete allegiance to this God of Israel and not allegiance to the king of Jericho. She and all the people knew that the God of Israel was the true God, and they feared that God, but yet there was something more that Rahab had to do. I want to make you think about something for a second. Imagine Rahab saying, you know, I know the spies told me to tie this cord in the window, the scarlet cord, and that's going to save me, all that kind of stuff, but I trust in this God so much, I just know it's all about him and not about me. So you know what? I'm not even going to worry about tying that scarlet cord out the window. I know God is going to save me. And that whole cord tying thing, that's just kind of like works-based salvation. That's just trying to save myself. If you realize that that's ridiculous, that's a good thing, because that's exactly what we're supposed to see in the story. Notice what James says in James 2. James 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Rahab's faith without action was a dead faith, but she had a living faith because it was an active faith. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 about these Old Testament stories we have. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it. And now from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What are the sacred writings that Timothy grew up with? It wasn't the New Testament. Paul is saying the Old Testament scriptures we have are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. And if you see that Rahab saying works-based salvation was tying the cord is ridiculous, that's exactly what you're doing. I want you to also think about another thing. What if Rahab had said, after the walls crumble around her, she looks around and her family are in the home and she says, wow, guys, look at what I did. You should be so thankful for how I just saved you. This was all me. This was all Rahab. That's equally as ridiculous. And if you realize that, you're becoming wise for salvation in Christ Jesus through an Old Testament story. Here's the thing. As soon as the walls fell, none of Rahab or her family thought, wow, look what I did. They thought, wow, look what God did. But here's the other thing. If Rahab hadn't tied that cord in her window, her and her entire family would have been lost. And there's no doubt about either of those things. Her faith was active. And the final thing to think about is that Rahab's faith was enduring. Have you ever thought about the logistics of the story? She makes the deal with the spies and decides, you know, to tie the cord and keep her family in the home, but she doesn't know how Israel is going to be conquered. Day after day, the Israelites come and they don't bust down the doors. They just kind of like walk around the city and leave. And she could have said, well, I guess this is a false hope. I'm just going to not worry about the cord, family, go out into the court, not a big deal. But no, she endured day after day after day until finally the people stopped and they sounded the trumpets and they shouted. And then also think about how they were in her home, which was inside the wall. And the walls literally crumbled around Rahab. I don't know how fast it happened, but I guarantee you it didn't feel very good sitting inside a home with all the walls crumbling around you. But did we find out that Rahab left her home? No. She stayed inside her home just as she said she would. Her faith was enduring to the very end. Rahab was faithful. And that's what we're supposed to see in the story of Rahab. She was saved because of her faith, not her lie. I want to encourage you not to get so caught up on Rahab's lie that you forget about Rahab's life. That's exactly what the writer of Joshua wants us to see. The final words said about Rahab in Joshua 6, verse 25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Because of what Rahab did, her faith in this God of Israel, she was saved. The thing that I think actually trips us up and that we're confused about is God's mercy in this story. Because we look at Rahab lying and we see that she's saved and we think Rahab must have been justified in her lie because she was saved. No, and that's the entire point of the story. Rahab was saved when she was a messy, broken Canaanite prostitute. Because God rewards those who are faithful, not just those that are flawless. That's the story of Rahab. I'm pretty thankful for Rahab. Through her family came an Israelite son who lived a perfect life that none of us could live. And he died, but he was raised again on the third day so that we all could have life. And that's not a lie. That's the truth. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. We are going to be dismissed to our classes now. We are so thankful if you're visiting with us. We encourage you to go to one of our classes. We have classes for all ages, 3 classes for the adults, and you can find a man in the back to help you if you need that. We are going to be ending this service now with a final prayer and a final song. Thank you so much for your attention.
Thank you for connecting with us this morning. We're so thankful that you were able to do that. If you have questions, we'd love to have the opportunity to talk to you. You can contact us at www.thebibleway.com or questions@thebibleway.com. Questions@thebibleway.com. We'd love to have you in person. Come if you can, but thank you for connecting with us.